Loving Father, we want to thank you so much that your word brings life. Father, may our hearts be both challenged and encouraged this morning. Might we see you clearly and respond in a way that's pleasing to you and ultimately good for us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would work powerfully and deeply personally amongst us all now, for your glory. Amen. Well, yeah, as I said, this is the end of our little series in 2 Thessalonians. And this series has been trying to move from the background, I think, of most of our minds to the foreground of our thought. The fact that Jesus is coming back. And that's actually the most profound thing that's happening in the world today. This reality. And that it should shape how we live. And I guess we've been trying to think about what we should expect and what does it mean for priorities in light of that. And just a little recap of where we've been in chapter 1, we heard about this expectation of affliction. For the Thessalonians, their perseverance and faith had been visible in the face of afflictions that were coming their way. We heard of Paul being able to testify that their faith is growing and that their love for one another was increasing. And Paul was setting the expectation that trouble was going to continue to come their way, but with the reassurance that God will pay back trouble. And when Jesus actually returns, real relief would be experienced for those who are troubled in these days. Then in chapter 2, we were reminded that these days are deceptive. That there are many who will oppose God. In fact, they will try and exalt themselves against God. And there are going to be signs and wonders that are going to perpetuate this lie that there are others who are equal or even grander than God. And we heard that God is actually going to allow these delusions to permeate. God is going to allow people to actually believe these lies. And so we're given this somber picture that we live in deceptive days where people will love wickedness and that there is a secret power of lawlessness. Everything that's opposed to God will have a force behind it. But against this backdrop, Paul wanted to remind the Thessalonians and us who are loved and chosen by God that these are days where they are being set apart, sanctified. Set apart by God, set apart for God. And God's people are set apart as they stand firm, as they hold fast, and God will encourage the hearts of his people. He will strengthen our hands as we seek to do the good work that is available. And so until the day of Jesus' return, we were reminded that the prayer of his people is our number one priority. And what a great encouragement this morning for those who are able to get here earlier and spend some time praying that the word would go ahead, that it would spread rapidly and be honoured. There's an interesting verse in chapter 3 that not everyone will have faith. It's a clear expectation as the word goes out that not everyone will be receptive, but the great encouragement was that the Lord, he's faithful. And what he's doing amongst those who receive him as Lord is he's directing, he's sort of straightening hearts, aligning his people into both the love of God and the perseverance of Jesus. And not only are these mission days, but they are work days, days not for us to be idle or disruptive, not days for us to just grow weary and give up, but work days that we participate in what God is doing. And so today, as we get to the last five verses, we're going to also hear that there are peaceful days until the return of Jesus. Now, that might seem a bit contradictory, to the affliction and deception that we clearly read of in the opening two chapters. And it might also seem contrary to some of the content that Jeremy just read out for us. If you see it there in verse 14 about noting those within the church who are disobedient, not associating with them, intentionally making people feel ashamed. This hardly sounds like peaceful days, doesn't it? It sounds a little bit more combative. But Paul's desire for the Thessalonians is the same for us, as he concludes that the Lord of peace himself would give us peace at all times and in every way. And so today, as we think about peaceful days until the return of Jesus, we're not thinking about outward peace. We're not thinking about having peaceful circumstances. But I think Paul is directing us to an inner peace. Some might associate it with this sort of popular non-anxious presence that's going around at the moment. But it's a peace that's founded through the Lord and a peace that can be available in his people at all times. And now today, as we just sort of look at these five verses, which could have easily just sort of been overlooked, we're actually going to use it as a bit of a springboard to think about how discipline plays out in the life of the church. It's good for us to take a moment to think about something theoretically when there's not a live situation that's on the table, where we can actually think about what does it look like for a church community to address behaviour that is out of line with God's will. It's helpful for us to think about that when there's not a particular person or a particular behaviour that is actually being investigated. Like Jeremy got us thinking, I'm not sure about how you resonate with the idea of discipline. I'm assuming that most of us sort of are a little bit averse to it. But what we're going to see today and be reminded of is that a healthy church is both willing and able to bring discipline on those within it. That actually the ability to have a process for discipline is helpful in maintaining the kind of peace that God both enables for his people and that he ultimately wants us to desire and pursue as well. Because if there is no discipline, then clearly that means that harmful behaviour won't be addressed. And when harmful behaviour is not called out, then it's not really a safe place for any of us to be vulnerable, is it? And so for discipline to not have a thorough process can actually leave it at the discretion of individuals who probably won't be trying to use situations for their own advantage, although in extreme cases in churches with people seeking power, they may do so. But I think the more common thing is that if there's no clear process, then good-meaning people will probably unintentionally make unjust decisions about behaviour that's occurring. Now, this is a flow-on from what we heard last week in chapter 3, verse 11, that Paul is addressing some in this church who were idle and disruptive. It's probably not an issue that's facing us, but for the Thessalonians, it was a big thing about fracturing the community. And he wasn't just suggesting that they get more active. He was commanding and urging them to settle down. He clearly says earlier in chapter 3 that they must provide for themselves. They must be productive. And again, this isn't a suggestion or just sort of a recommendation that Paul's just sort of putting out there. He is expecting an obedient response. And he's going to follow it up. Have a look there at verse 14. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. You see, this is something that Paul has already spoken to them about personally. He's written to them in his first letter. And obedience here is not optional. Disobedience, Paul says, is a clear rejection of God's command that is being conveyed through his apostles. Now, let's just be clear. This is a very different situation than any of us are ever going to face. If you're in a church where someone's claiming to have apostolic authority, then I'd encourage you to get out of there as quick as possible. Because this was a time in history where God was working to establish his word for his people. But Paul here is wanting the Thessalonians to take note, to pay deliberate attention. He's almost instructing them to be personally accountable, like a teacher watching on playground duty for the leaders in the Thessalonian church. All within that congregation are under their oversight. And so he wants the leaders to be taking note, to observe behaviour and to follow things up. And when what's been identified as out of sync with God's will, when that behaviour isn't changed or addressed, then Paul outlines clear consequences at the second half of verse 14. He says, "Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed." Let's just sort of sit with them. It's a deliberate and obvious move to not associate with an individual because of the way that they're living. And the point of this distancing is corrective. If we think about back to the COVID days, it was sort of like, oh, we need physical distancing so that if someone's carrying a bug, they don't transfer it. What Paul is wanting to establish here is that there might be some distance so that this unhealthy behavior doesn't then become imitated and replicated within the church community. Now, within the New Testament, we hear these little allusions to various aspects of disorder and ungodliness within the church. In 1 Corinthians, we read about gross immoral failure that was happening and almost being perpetuated within the church community. That had a much more serious consequence. But what we see here is probably not as serious a behavior, but something that still needs to be addressed. And so Paul's instruction for the Thessalonians is to not associate with this individual, these groups of individuals who are being idle and disruptive. And the intent of it is that it might awaken their conscience. Well, like, I think we need to remember this verse, in order that they may feel ashamed. Because doesn't that grate with us? None of us want people to feel ashamed. Even when someone has done something shameful, our gut is to rescue them from that. And at some level, we rightly are concerned where shame can lead people into a very deep, dark hole. But Paul's intent is that shame would lead to repentance. And clearly, he's in a very different cultural setting to ours. Mediterranean first century, honour and shame, these were powerful social forces. Being publicly marked out as disobedient, that was humiliating amongst all the people whom you respected. And Paul uses this cultural sanction to try and produce something redemptive. And it probably grates for us because our society is so hyper-individualized. To do anything that might cause someone to feel shame, it feels like just the wrong thing to do, doesn't it? But in the first century, it made perfect sense. To be ashamed was not a direct pathway towards personal self-loathing, but it had this sort of healthy sting that you were living in a way that was out of step with your people. It was a tough conversation, but it was done communally. It was relational, and ultimately the purpose was redemptive. This feeling of shame was the first catalyst for you to return back home. But I think we've got to realise that in our world that doesn't, where shame doesn't carry the same kind of weight, making people feel ashamed might not work at all. You know, if we think about it, say someone's in a church community and they're sort of spreading rumors. They're sort of becoming a bit of a slacker. They're sort of saying they're going to do things and not do them. Or they just sort of drift and stop turning up. But people often, if they're called out on how their behavior is affecting others or how it seems to line up with what God might expect, often people take offense at anyone even raising something for discussion. You see, in our hyper-individualized culture, where our identity is no longer about who we belong to, but in terms of how we belong to ourselves and how we feel about things, there can be a real aversion to these kind of difficult and direct conversations. And again, perhaps we could sort of think, well, Paul's situation was much easier. It was such more of a communal society where who you were as a son or a daughter was bound to your household. Should we just get rid of this instruction that there might be situations where it is good for people to feel ashamed of the way that they're living? Well, I think the essence really is something that we can't just throw out, even though times have changed, because our modern individual world isn't all that it's cracked up to be, is it? You see, in the ancient world, belonging to your people was life. To be cut off from your community meant social death. There was no ability for you to establish your own livelihood. There was little protection. And so when Paul says, do not associate with him, everyone understood the seriousness that that conversation would have, that the social fractures that could flow from it. But rather than avoiding a difficult conversation that might have major ramifications, Paul says the intent is that this conversation might awaken the soul. And so we do need to realize that difficult conversations in our context, without that sort of social fabric, might mean that people just disappear. They'll just stop coming to church, they'll just stop answering the messages. But perhaps it is, as a church community, we do want to establish that God has a purpose for his people, that there is a right and a wrong way of living, and that things being addressed and called out can reawaken our soul and redirect our behavior in a way that is pleasing to God and good for us. So perhaps a phrase we need to get into our language is, brother or sister, this way of living is not fitting of a life following Jesus. And when someone brings that statement to us, we've got to realize we will by nature feel offended. It will be easy to drift towards condemnation. But the kind of shame that Paul is addressing here is ultimately redemptive. That God has a common purpose for his people. That there should be a sense of what obedience to Jesus looks like, and it should be fairly consistent. And so as we think about conversations that might be direct and specific where we might feel ashamed or bring shame on others, we need to realize that this is part of a healthy community following Jesus. Now, sure, we need to be aware of the dangers in taking advantage of this, but we need to hold out that the purpose is redemptive. You see, we live in a wider society that sort of, you know, emphasize that how we feel is the ultimate. To cause discomfort that might make people feel hurt, should never be addressed. But Proverbs 27 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And so against the backdrop of our world that's sort of saying, don't do anything that makes anyone else feel bad, we need to remember God's word in 2 Corinthians. It's like, let godly sorrow lead you to repentance. It's a bit like when there's something in your body that's not quite right. You know, for me, it was my knee. And when I showed the scans to the surgeon at the start of the year, he's like, well, you can just keep going with a non-functioning knee, or we can get in there and repair things. And yeah, it's going to hurt. And yeah, you're going to be restricted. But ultimately, it's for your good. Friends, the work of God in addressing areas of our life, having our household, God's people speaking into that, is the very means that God is wanting to provide for restoration and change in our life. And because verse 15 really does give us the context with which these conversations should occur, Paul says, do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. You see, our culture wants to sort of pull these various aspects of like truth and love against each other, conviction and compassion, discipline and dignity. But Paul doesn't want discipline and these conversations to become warfare. The one who is being corrected isn't an enemy to defeat, but a brother to reclaim. Not associating with them isn't like punitive exclusion, like you're out of the group now, but it is with the purpose of restorative correction. You can't keep living like that. And so when Paul says that we are to warn, he's wanting us to speak. He's wanting to actually address things, not sort of, I guess, what my temptation is, just sort of hopefully just vibe it and that they'll get that they need to get back on the path. It's actually opening our mouth. But it's the difference of saying, you're out of here, to, hey, come home. You see, even in the midst of life that is out of sync with God's way, the family status is still the greater identity. Yes, behavior can be called out, but behavior that's out of sync with God's people is an automatic exclusion from the household. God's commitment to his people is stronger, but there are times when we get off the track and we need to be called back to the track, because if we stay off the track, then the destination is a lost future. Now, church discipline often goes sour because this context of family rather than warfare is not embodied. And so Paul here is wanting to make sure that people are given the opportunity to return back to the fold. It's not calling things out so that you can make people feel humiliated, but it's identifying behavior that is on the path that is leading to a fateful end. So if we think about how sort of this might sort of play out, there might be a relational sense where there's some people here who you know well seem to start to be out of sync. It's a conversation. Perhaps it's a follow-up. But church discipline isn't just for some people. It's right for everyone in the church to be called out if their life starts to be out of sync. And so within the church here, there's some elders who have oversight. I guess we would be seeking to identify and follow up behaviour that seems to be on this path, leading to lostness and ultimately death. But the elders aren't exempt from discipline as well. And so if anyone in the church feels like my life or the life of other elders is out of sync, there's a presbytery, which is a monthly meeting of representatives from the Presbyterian churches in the area, where you can make a fully anonymous or fully protected case. You can bring something, which then they'll have a process to follow up. And it's not even just that, that's sort of like a little boys club or a little local group who are just going to sort of say, oh, no, that's all fine, because they are accountable to a state body of the Presbyterian Church, which can address matters. We had a meeting this year where the congregation took a presbytery to the state level because they thought the way the presbytery had been functioning was not in sync with God's character. And then even at the state level, if there's issues with decisions that they make or way that they conduct themselves, have to be accountable to the national level. So for everyone in any Presbyterian church, there is a pathway that they are accountable to someone, and that if you have something that is of a serious nature that needs to be addressed, that should be raised. So no one is exempt because no one is flawless. But ultimately we see what is going to hold God's people together is this peace that Paul then turns to. So now verse 16, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. Now this isn't sort of a throwaway line, just a sort of standardary signature on an email. Paul's whole letter and these final instructions about those who have been disorderly and disruptive are to be shown in contrast to this picture of peace that God is establishing for his people. But for peace to be embodied, it's not just that us sitting here are going to be passive, but it's about us engaging in pursuing the peace and unity of God's people. This warning of a brother that Paul has just spoken about is perhaps one of the most courageous acts of peacemaking that anyone could perform. Because real peace isn't just the absence of conflict and awkward conversations. Real peace is the presence of truth. It's relationships that were broken being reconciled in love. And so there is a connection with this warning and these peaceful days that if we let sin go unchallenged, it's not that we're keeping the peace. All we're doing is keeping quiet. And when you lovingly confront a brother or a sister, you're not being harsh, but you're being hopeful. That's why Paul is closing things here with the peace that comes from the Lord. If someone addresses something in your life, hear it as an appeal rather than an accusation. It's not about you've failed, but it's rather that, hey, no, you belong here. This is God's intent for your life. It's an invitation from someone who cares for you to rejoin the rhythm of a life in faithfulness, a life where you remember whose you are, where you experience the Lord of peace himself, giving you an inner peace. And so as we move forward following Jesus together, there are going to be situations where people stop participating, they stop responding to messages, they quietly drift away. And we can easily just let things slide and think, look, they're busy. But love isn't quiet. Just letting people drift into isolation is not the destination that is ultimately going to be best for them. So let's think of ways to non-judgmentally and non-intimidatory, like check in on people. I've missed you. How are you going? Is there anything that's happened? Or even, hey, I'm really worried about you. I'm worried about where things are tracking for you. You see, Paul wants warning to sound more like, hey, you belong with us and we care about you, rather than the sort of correction that's wanting to people change if they want to be a part of things. And that's because it's God's grace that needs to be with us all, as Paul concludes the letter. It's through the forgiveness that is found in the Lord Jesus that all of our wandering steps can be realigned. And so every act and expression of church discipline, from very minor things to very, very serious matters, has to have this same grace-shaped disposition. It's the only kind of discipline that is appropriate for the God of grace and justice. And so as we get to the end of this letter, how are we going to live until the day when Jesus returns? Well, we are to live as a radically different kind of community, one that genuinely holds people accountable without humiliating them, one that is willing to name sin without just trying to destroy sinners, a community where confrontation can actually feel like people care about me, and that you can look back and go, there was correction there out of genuine love for me and my good. A church where peace isn't just the end goal, but it's the atmosphere by which we are held together. To call people back to peace, not through power plays or constant pressure, but through patient, redemptive love. Because it's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that is to be with us all, and it's His grace that is to shape how we participate in what He is doing until the day when Jesus returns. We're going to pray and then sing "It Is Well With Our Soul," and then there'll be a chance for any questions from anything that's come up in 2 Thessalonians. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we want to thank you that your purposes for those whom you loved and chosen is good. Father, we acknowledge that we are prone to wander, that our wandering has a variety of expressions. Father, help us to express our obedience to you and our love for one another by addressing things. May we do so with such a humble posture, knowing that we too are wanderers. And so, Lord, as people address things in our life, may we not be defensive. Although our pride may be cultivated and cause us to want to respond, may you soften us. And may we have just great comfort that we are part of your body, your people, that we are not alone, and that you are doing a restorative and redemptive work in all of us, broken vessels. So, Father, we pray, Lord, that as we go from here, you would be doing a great work that only you can do. We pray this for your sake. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.